Lord, thank you for grace. Thank you for the scripture. Thank you, Lord, that you are moving all over the world and we get to be a part of that. And today as we open the Bible in Mark again, Lord, bring life to all of us, I pray. And Lord, help us to understand the times and seasons that we're in and live accordingly. So we ask this in Jesus' name. All right, so I have the incredible privilege today of expounding on a mere 37 verses of Scripture. And more to the point, you have the incredible privilege of listening to me do it. And so we should probably get started. And I will be watching for sleepers, pun intended. You'll see what I mean shortly. Last week, Ryan did an outstanding job of completing Mark 12, a mere 9 verses. 45 minutes, 9 verses, 35 verses, do the math, 37 verses. Buckle up, we're going to be here a while. So if you didn't listen to that message, please make sure you go and log into it, like sign up for the podcast, get it automatically delivered to your phone, and if you listen to it, I re-listened to it, it was outstanding. And today's a lengthy passage that features Jesus' end times discourse. Da, 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 da. And so be prepared for my special offer feature at the end of the message where I will share my exclusive DVD, 2020 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 2020. For a suggested contribution of just $24.95 US, payable directly to my prophetic ministry account, and stay tuned for details. And in these type of scenarios, typically your wife is involved, so I'm going to have Edwina come up and read the 37 verses because I don't want to read all that scripture. So Edwina, won't you come up and join me, please? A big hand for Edwina, please. Do you want to use your phone or do you want to use my paper?
Your paper's very colorful here.
Thank you very much. Starts right.
Mark chapter 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here even one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when all these things will be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished." And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender, it puts out its leaves. You know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servant in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake.
Thank you. All right, we'll go for coffee now, and I think the word is self-explanatory. I don't know if you need anything else. Maybe I'll add a couple of points. So the stage is set here. Let me set it for you. This is known as Jesus, what he calls the Olivet Discourse, and he has now left the temple for good. He's not going to go back in again, and the cross was waiting for him. And the Olivet Discourse, it formed a fitting bridge to Jesus' final days. As he was leaving the temple, the disciples drew his attention to the physical attributes of the temple. They said, wonderful stones and wonderful buildings. You know, they weren't wrong. It was indeed an incredible marvel of engineering. It was beautiful. Some of those things, when you see them, you don't understand with the technology they didn't have in those days how they actually constructed those buildings. They're astonishing. R. Kent Hughes, who was an author, stated that the temple had been under construction for 46 years. It says that in the scriptures. It was a massive and spectacular building that overlooked Jerusalem. And then Josephus wrote this. He's a Jewish historian. He wrote, the exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye. For being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain. For all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white. Some of the stones in the building were 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, and 6 in breadth. Basically, they were the size of a boxcar, if you can imagine. Some individual stones. Massive, massive structure. And stunning. And Jesus didn't just say, no, it's not a stunning building. He said, great buildings. It's a great building. Jesus did say that. But he said it in the context that they weren't expecting. And he went on to tell them, I think I have the scripture up here, from John chapter 2. I'll get there in a second. But he did it from the context of the fact that there will not be one, he went on to say, there will not be one stone left upon another that will not be thrown down. And then near history would prove that this was going to be true. One commentator wrote, when Titus first conquered Jerusalem, he ordered that the temple be preserved, but it was gutted by a fire set by one of his soldiers. And as a result, he ordered the whole city and temple to be razed to the ground, R-A-Z-E-D, a task especially carried out in respect to the temple as soldiers driven by avarice pulled the stones apart in an attempt to reclaim the gold. So that was near history. It did happen. But again, let's not forget that Jesus already had a very controversial, made some controversial statements about the temple. We see it in John chapter 2. So the Jews said to him, what sign did you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. He also said in Matthew 12:6, he says, I tell you something greater than the temple is here. Now, ultimately, as you know, it became part of the accusations against him when he stood before the Sanhedrin that he said he was going to overthrow the temple. And so that became part of the accusation. The disciples had heard him state this passage, these two passages that I read and others that indicated something about the temple very, very specifically. And for those of us that have read the Bible or grown up in Christianity, I think we're quite comfortable with this language of the temple and our bodies being the temple, right? We're quite comfortable with it. But let's think about their context. You know, they had grown up, the disciples had grown up with the Jewish physical temple as the center of worship. So I think we need to cut them a bit of slack here for not comprehending exactly what Jesus was saying as overt as it was. I mean, it was a revolutionary idea. For them to say, not this temple, that's not the temple, this is now the temple, I think they would struggle with that conceptually. They understood later, they didn't understand at the time. Now, so the first point I want to make is I want to talk about the difference between temple and temples. And we recently, as I said, came back from Europe, and we went, if you go to Europe, you go to worship places and look at them, the churches, you can't help it, they're everywhere, and they're magnificent. So we went to the Cathedral of Santa Maria del Fiore in Florence, which is unbelievable. The Siena Cathedral. Previous year, I'd been to the UK again, and I've been to York Minster Cathedral in England, which is absolutely spectacular. So, you know, they are wonderful buildings, and they are great buildings, as the disciples and Jesus said. They're amazing. They're astounding architecture and miraculous construction, and the art inside of them, the detail work is, you just can't even conceive that humans could do this work. It's unbelievable. I've probably been to Notre Dame in Quebec, in Montreal. And I mean, they're amazing, amazing buildings that are built. And I thought what I would do is, I thought I'd give you some history of our church. Some of you know it. Some of you live through it. And some of you have no idea who we are and where we came from. But in this whole journey, this temple journey, I think our story is probably going to be helpful. It was helpful for me. I think it's going to be helpful for you. We do have some people that were here from the beginning. Who is some of the beginning people? Look at those hands. Look. Come on, put your hand high. If you were a beginning person, almost beginning, Brian. Close. Yeah, we got a bunch of you. So let me talk about our history. And I think it's to illustrate this point. So when Edwin and I first started attending this church, it was called World Harvest Church. It met in Oshawa. And they actually met in a school. I forget the name of the school. They were Eastdale Collegiate, that was it. And I only think I went to one, maybe two meetings in Eastdale. And right after that, we found the news that they had leased a building, a permanent space on Bloor Street. And the funny thing was I'd previously been an associate pastor in a church in Scarborough for 10 years. I've really only been a part of two churches in my entire life, really, as far as longevity. I've had a couple of intermissions here and there, but really long-term, two churches of which this is one. And I'd been involved in the previous church in relocating it from a kind of meeting in a moving space, a portable scenario, to a permanent location. So I'd done that. I'd been involved in two separate building projects in the other church. And now we came to this other new church in Austria, and we found out, hey, guess what? You're going to be part of another building project. So there's my third building project as the church goes from being a portable, versatile, flexible church to having a fixed location. So here I was back with my hard hat on, getting involved again, putting up drywall and all those things. And so, although it was never Edwina and my intention or ambition to lead a church, I never wanted to lead a church. I was always comfortable. I've always run business. I've always been comfortable in a support role. We were asked around 15 years ago, for different reasons, if we would take over the leadership of then World Harvest Church, now City Gates Church. And we ultimately agreed to do so. And it was a bit of a journey for us to do that, but we decided and accepted that opportunity to take over the church. The responsibility came with a corner office for me. And so I took a trip to the tailor to make a couple of suits. So I had some nice new suits because I was going to be preaching with a suit on now. And I had a corner office, so nice. Windows all around. And secretary, you know, really good, helpful. We had office space, we had a really good kids ministry facility, and we had an auditorium. So a permanently set up auditorium, you know, where the drums were set up permanently, and everything was set up. So you just walked in and it was set up. There was no setup team because everything was what? Set up. For those of you who are part of being a setup church, you don't even know what I'm talking about. There are churches where you don't have to set up, you know, just a couple. The downside was that the church was not in a very healthy place. It was definitely in decline. And on top of that, financially, we were carrying quite a bit of debt. Giving was down, but at least I had a corner office and a couple of suits. So anyway, our new journey began. 2 weeks after we took over, I'm sitting in my nice corner office, and there was a knock on the door. And unceremoniously, the landlord walked in and told me that we had 45 days notice. And I'm like, I just got my corner office. He's like, 45 days, you're out. We were on a month-by-month lease, and he could have come in at any time in the previous 8 years and told us the month-by-month lease was over, but it was 2 weeks after we took over, and he left my corner office, and I sat back, and I just burst out laughing. And I said, absolutely, clearly, this has to be God's timing. This has to be God in this. God has to be going to be doing something significant here. We were praying ferociously, and we were, you know, starting to raise up leaders, and we were just really embracing this next season in the church's life. And I was going to lose my corner office, and I could see it like really soon. And so I was a bit disappointed, but I realized that God was doing something here. 30 days later, we had exhausted every opportunity and every thought we could have about where we would meet. We even went to an ex-strip joint and asked them if we could take the strip joint over. It was no longer a strip joint, but the brass poles, for the record, were still in the middle. And I think it was foundational, I'm not sure. When I swung on it, the roof didn't come down, I was fine. So, but anyway, we tried that. We tried everything we could imagine. And then we've like 2 weeks left. We've got a whole building full of stuff. And 2 weeks from now, we are exiting the building. We don't know what we're going to do. Really, there was actually no, I honestly was not stressed, believe it or not. Really felt like it was, that God was involved in this process. And then suddenly I had an idea. I thought about this Christian school that met in this, some of your kids were there at that time, but Christian school that met in, was it a French immersion? French school. And I thought, what about that? Let's call them. So we called them and we asked them if there's a possibility of us renting space, their gymnasium, actually, once a week. And they agreed. It was amazing. So 2 weeks, they agreed. And I thought, how exciting. We're going to be going back to meeting in a school and becoming a setup church again. And we have 2 weeks to move a building full of stuff. And I have to sell this to the church. This is going to be so exciting. So anyway, we rented temporary office space during the week. That was going to be the next stage, and we moved to the school. But in the interim, what we did over the next few weekends, we took a space in Oshawa where the GM Center now is. There was a facility there. We filled it with all our stuff. We moved everything we had that we didn't want anymore. We moved everything into that building. And for the next 2 to 3 weekends, I think 3 weekends, we sold everything we could. We sold chairs. We sold sound equipment. I have a Christmas tree in my home I bought from the church all those years ago. I still have the same Christmas tree. You know that, right? And so basically, we just purged. We purged everything we didn't need. This is pre-Marie Kondo, just so you know. I was like, I should be talking to you. I'm here to help. Like, you don't need Marie Kondo. I can help you. We honestly purged everything. We sold it all. And the end of that, the result of that was desks, tables, chairs. I mean, we sold everything that we didn't need. And we became lean again. We paid off all our debt. And we started in this new chapter, and we moved to the school. And it was a dirty, nasty school. I mean, it was not clean. It was terrible. It was humbling. It almost seemed like a step backwards. my suits were getting really dusty. We did a youth program. I think, Aaron, you were involved with that, in a stinky changing room. I think we did the youth program in the stinky changing room. There was like, it was, I won't give you the details, but I don't know. They just didn't bother cleaning after Friday. Maybe they were going to do it Sunday night after we left. Why clean twice? I don't know what the deal was. Why did we pay rent again? I don't remember. Anyway, but it was nasty. And so, but in that transition, I and maybe we learned, I think, the greatest lesson. Acts 17:24 says this: "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." And, you know, we understood, and I think maybe for the first time, that actually this language about us being the temple of God and God no longer living in buildings, I think for us, for me anyway, I'll speak for myself for sure, that was the greatest revelation I got in this move. Is we left a building where it was comfortable and we seemed to meet God there, and suddenly we're now in the scenario where we are in a non-comfortable building, a dirty building, and God's still showing up. Because actually we realized, no, wait a minute. We're the temple of God. The language you read about, now it becomes real because we don't have a distraction. Now we have this reality, is we have to realize God is with us. And so we started wondering why churches still called places like this sanctuaries, you know, and use language of holiness with regards to a physical building. Look, I love the stained glass. I'm not opposed to it. I honestly think it's beautiful and I love it. But actually, we don't need a whisper in here, because God is not hovering above us and going to whack us if we raise voices above a certain decibel. Have you ever noticed when you go and visit these churches, it's all shh. I understand respect and reverence. I don't have a problem with that. And I think it would be inappropriate to be loud as it would be in a museum or some other amazing place. So I'm not being disrespectful. But what happened to us, I think, was we started to realize that the holy space was, we were the holy space. And I'm not against buildings, but I am against the temple mindset. And so off came the suit. It was a process. The jacket came off first. Tie first. Jacket next. You're looking at me like, I'm talking about not like a dance. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about music and slow. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm saying over the weeks, there was a journey. The tie came off, then the jacket came off, and then we ended up in like dress pants and dress shirts. And then the next stage of our journey was we ended up having a chance to move to a school in Pickering. Actually Ajax, but Pickering Christian School had this brand new gym. It meant that we were moving to a Saturday night meetings. So we moved to Saturday night meetings. We met these crazy guys from South Africa who were part of an organization we were part of. They all looked like unemployed, overweight ex-surfers. And so we're like, hey, look how those guys dress. So it wasn't long before I was even wearing jeans. Can you believe it? Whew! It was a dramatic journey. J.C. Ryle said this. And then from there, we moved here. So that, I've just given you kind of the city gates history lesson. In there, there's theological transformations. There's all kinds of stuff that's happened over the last 15 years. Major, major transformations in how we think, what we're about, who we connected with, how we see the scriptures for sure. But anyway, that's the brief journey. The big takeaway was I understood that we really are the temple of God. J.C. Ryle said, "Let it be a subtle principle in our religion, however beautiful we make our churches, to regard pure doctrine and holy practice as their principal ornaments. Without these two things, the noblest ecclesiastical edifice is radically defective. It has no glory if God is not there." So Jesus was this transition from a permanent physical temple worship. He hung on the cross. That curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was ripped from top to bottom when he hung on that cross, indicating that the way into God was now open, not just for a high priest once a year, but for everybody. through Jesus' broken body, the torn veil, now any person, Jew or Gentile, through the name, through Jesus, was able to actually experience God's presence. Incredible transition from permanent temple to us becoming the temple of God. And Jesus, in effect, was saying, this temple was in one place at one time. Now there will be temples that move all over the globe. Portable temples that move everywhere, that take my presence everywhere. Everybody who met Jesus said something is radically different about him. And let me ask you a question. Should people who meet us, those of us who are authentic Christians, who have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us, should there not be something that is tangibly different about our lives? Should there not be? Are we not all challenged about that? If the Spirit of God dwells inside of us, is it irrelevant in how we live? Is it irrelevant in the decisions we make? Is it irrelevant in how we conduct our affairs? I don't think so. I think the Spirit of God inside of us causes us to be different. We cannot be the same as everybody else. Not superior than, but just different. We love the unlovely. We do the unexpected. We live different lives. Why? Because we are motivated and compelled by different reasons. Ryan talked last week about where is our picture of success. The gospel completely changes us, our picture of success. It has to. It's not who has the biggest bank account or the biggest house or the fastest car anymore. When we stand before God, that's not what we're going to even account for. We're going to give an account for how we were as a temple of the living God. What was the fruit that has come as a result of us being temples of God? So the reality is the less of us, more of him idea. It's a journey, but it's a real journey. Less of me visible, more of him. That's not just a buzzword. That's actually a biblical statement and a challenge to all of us. You know, is there more of him visible in my life than there was before? I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe. But I do think those are questions we need to ask ourselves. Secondly, 4 points. I'm on the second already, and we're good time. When and what? Now, as they sat on the Mount of Olives overlooking the magnificent temple, the four disciples started to quiz Jesus about his rather controversial temple statement. So one person asked him the leading question about, see these wonderful buildings? Probably saying, I wonder what he's going to say. And he responded, but the other four said, okay, let's probe into this. So they sat down on the Mount of Olives. We've been there. You can look over Jerusalem. It's magnificent. You can see the temple from there. And again, I've talked about the gold and the white and this incredible building that just dominated the landscape. And they said to him this. They said, tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And I don't think that's an unreasonable question. So, of course, as usual, Jesus did not answer that question directly, but rather entered into this lengthy and very complicated discourse, which we call the signs of the end of the times. And sadly, much to your disappointment, I'm not going to debrief the majority of what he said here. For those who are interested in studying eschatology, Ryan, it's his favorite topic. He would love to buy you coffee and talk to you endlessly about such subjects. Conversely, Vic did a message, several messages on eschatology called Back to the Future. Last year, you can listen to those as well. So either Ryan or Vic, great resources, either one of them. And they will outline different views that Christians hold on the end times. So sadly, I am not going to give you 2020 reasons why Jesus will return in 2020. But I will remind you of what the resurrected Jesus told his disciples when they took another run at him with the same question. I don't have it up here. I will just tell you. Acts 1:6-8. He's sitting around with them for 40 days after he was resurrected. He sat around and talked about the kingdom of God. And they thought, well, let's try again. So when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Same question, different context. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So they asked him again, is it now? And again, I don't think it's an unreasonable question. They have they're just living in this blur of he's alive, no, he's dead, now he's alive again. Like, you know, what's going on here? Is this it? Now do you take over? Now does Rome get kicked out? Now do we set you up as king? I mean, what's going to happen here? And he says, look, don't worry about it. That was his answer. It's don't worry about it. Because you are a temple now, and you have something to do. So he says, wait, you will receive power. You will become the temple of God powerfully, and you will be my witnesses all over the world. So now, instead of him, maybe they thought it was going to be super comfortable. Maybe they thought they were going to have corner offices. I don't even know what they were thinking. But maybe they thought it was going to be all comfortable, and now it's going to be this kingdom set up, and everyone was going to bow their knees to Jesus. But actually, he said, no, it's not going to. Don't worry about when. This is how and what is going to happen. And so I think, as we see from the passage that we looked at from that Edwina wrote to us, there are general signs of both the end of an era, 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, but also signs of the end of all things. I'm certainly not smart enough to figure out which is which. Ryan would love to do that with you. But what we do see is Jesus instructing the Christ followers how to position their lives as we live in this tension of the kingdom of God having come in part, but also coming more fully in the future. Final thought on this. I think Jesus knew that if we became fixated with the what, we naturally will start to speculate about the when. If we become fixated on the what are the signs, we start speculating about the when. Now, I did something yesterday, I have to confess. I said, you know, it's been a while since I've watched a really good end time prophecy program. And so I did a search of a person who shall remain nameless. His initials are JVI, but that's it. That's all I'm going to tell you. You won't know. If you don't know, you don't know. So I decided to watch the recent JVI program, and I watched it. And it's interesting because he was preaching on Matthew 24, which is really the parallel passage to what I was preaching. I thought, this is amazing. But I remembered, I think 20 years ago when I heard him the last time, I think he was preaching on Matthew 24 as well. Strange. But anyway, probably coincidental. But I listened to it, and I realized, you know, as he was talking, this is cottage industry of end time prophecy people. It's like a whole cottage industry. And so I listened to it and I thought, boy, it's so interesting that people can camp on this as their message primarily. I'm not saying whether it was good or bad, but I will say this. Apparently, December this year is big. That was my takeaway. So December this year is big. Buy your rations. Something big is happening in December, so you can take that to the bank, all right? That's just a freebie. That's what I got yesterday. Okay, so when and what? Let's go to the next point. How do we position ourselves as Christ followers? And I've said that we position ourselves fearlessly alert. What do I mean by that? Well, he used terminology all through this passage, which actually talked more about how we position ourselves rather than actually giving us specifics of when and exactly where. He said this, he said, don't be led astray. He said, when false Christs come, don't be led astray. So that's us, right? That's on us. You see, some things we will never be able to change. And that's why, honestly, I'm a very practical person. I have never been overly interested in studying the end times. You know why? Because regardless of whatever conclusion I come up with, whatever God has said is going to happen anyway. Post-trib, pre-trib, mid-trib, whatever your scenario is, whatever you believe, it doesn't really matter what you believe because you can't control that. It's going to happen anyway. So, but there are some things that we can control. And there are some things that he tells us we need to position ourselves with in a front-footed manner. Don't be led astray, he said, when false Christs come. You know, the church is more deceived than she's ever been. Honestly, it's pathetic at times. You know, anybody comes and comes with a new message and people just follow along and don't proofread it and have no concept of what the scripture's saying and get swept up by the charismania of men and women that are just wonderful orators. But he said, beware, don't be led astray. How do you know whether you're being led astray or not? Well, really, two things. One is the scriptures, and number two is, speak to people that are not being led in the same movement and get their perspective. Many times when we get led astray, we become very isolated. We don't want to hear. We do our own thing, and we just get wrapped up in it. And I honestly, over the years, I've seen so many people get astray. Very sad. The second one, he says, do not be alarmed when you hear of wars and rumors of wars. So I can't control wars and rumors of wars, but I can control whether I'm alarmed or not. The bottom line is, wow, he's alarmed. And so was I. I didn't know what that was for a second. So when you hear of war, I can't control what's going on in the world. You know, I don't know how you see theology. I'll talk about that, some of the things we've been involved in the past, but I know this, that as a Christ follower, I do not have to fear what the future holds, period. I don't have to fear it, you know? Whether it's good or bad or in between, at the end of the day, as my hope is not in this world only, I do not have to fear wars and rumors of wars. Do not be alarmed. I cannot stop wars happening. China, I just saw an article this morning or last night or whenever it was about China increasing their activity in the Arctic. They've got two icebreakers. Maybe they're going to have this, you know, they're going to send submarines in to North American territory to be able to avert nuclear weaponry or use nuclear weaponry or just use Huawei phones. I don't know what they're going to do, but regardless, you know, when you hear those stories, regardless, wars and rumors of wars, you can become super alarmed, you know? All of these end-time prophecy-type programs, you watch them, they strike fear in your heart. You know, this is happening. These false religions are overtaking us. This is happening. That's happening. You know, strong language, and it's all these headlines from Breitbart and these other, like, nondescript publications where they quote them as fact, and you go, wow, it's fear-mongering. I'm not afraid. Honestly, I do not have a basement full of provisions for the event of the event of Armageddon. I do not have rice in my basement. I don't. No washing powder. I don't have any of that stuff in my basement. I'm not storing up. Because it doesn't matter. The end of the what happens will happen. I'm not afraid of it. Are you? We shouldn't be. Don't be alarmed. I don't know if you're getting depressed or just, I don't know what's happening here, but anyway, I'm going for it. he says, be on your guard. Meaning when you're opposed, be on your guard. So it's this whole idea that actually, you know, the scripture says all those that live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. So it's kind of, it's a non-fridge promise. Like, I've never seen that on a Christian's fridge. Like, you know, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's not there. It's Philippians, you know, 4:18, and, you know, misquoted scriptures that sit in a box or whatever, and you stick them on the fridge once a day. That's very sweet. But actually, this is not one that's on the fridge and probably should be. He says, be on your guard when you're opposed. You know, we're not really opposed so much, and we get so bent out of shape when we do become opposed. But actually, the message of the cross is very divisive. And if we're living it and preaching it, we will be opposed. He says, be on guard for that. Don't just sit back and think, oh, I get so shocked when it happens. No, be expected. Be on guard. He says, do not be anxious when you have to defend the gospel. He says, when you stand before the councils or the Sanhedrin, don't even worry about what you have to say. The Holy Spirit will give you words to speak. So in those moments, you know, trust as a temple that you get to verbalize the reality of the Holy Spirit inside of you in difficult situations. You know what? Sometimes when you're sharing the gospel, and this is not exactly what it's referencing, but it's a similar idea. Have you ever shared the gospel when you're talking to somebody and you just have no clue what to say? It's happened to me multiple times. It could be somebody who is aggressive. It could be somebody who's just flat out an, you know, atheist or non-believer. And the gospel, I'm internally dying. I'm like, Lord, I don't know what to say here. And then suddenly I'll just have a thought or an intuition and go on in a certain direction. And you'll just realize suddenly the atmosphere changes because something connected with that person. And I really can't take credit for that because I never thought of it before. So he's saying on a bigger level, when you stand before councils, don't worry. Open your mouth. The Holy Spirit is going to speak through you, temple of God. And the last one, which is completely ironic that I am preaching this, is stay awake. Because for those of you who don't know, I am an epic sleeper at the most incredible times. Only about 3 times when I've been driving. But other than that, in very unusual circumstances, I'm able to sleep. One of them was in my parent-teacher interview with my son. Right opposite the teacher. The teacher was talking to my son, and I fell asleep next to him. It's interesting that I get to preach about staying awake. Why do we stay awake? Because we really don't know when he will return. We don't know. So the scripture passage is littered with things we cannot change, and then it's littered with things that we can be front-footed about. Don't be led astray. Don't be alarmed. Be on your guard. Do not be anxious and stay awake. So how do Christians position themselves? We are to be fearlessly alert. You know, the hope of the Christian is the return of Christ. They call it the blessed hope, the coming again of Christ. That's what we look for. We live like it's going to be tomorrow, but we also live like it may never happen in our lifetime. So we live on the front foot all the time. Could be tomorrow. Could be December, apparently. But it may not be in our lifetime. But we still position ourselves expectantly. That's how we live, because that is the anchor of our soul. Another author said, true Christians may look to the advent of Christ without fear. What are your expectations, my question is, of the kingdom of God advancing? So what does this look like? What happens in this Christian life when we all understand we're the temple of God and we all go out on mission and do all that cool stuff? What happens? Do we keep converting the whole world until everybody's saved and then Jesus returns to save the world? Do we change everything? Do we take over Ontario Hydro with Christian nuclear power? And, you know, we have Christian candy from the corner store, and, you know, we have Christian lawyers. Everyone's a Christian. Is that what happens? Is we completely take over so the whole of society becomes Christianized? Is that what it looks like in the end? I'm waving at you. Is that what it looks like? You know, I was part of a church once where an element of that church, very small part of my life, tiny, believed in what they call Reconstructionism. And I went to a conference on Reconstructionism. You know what Reconstructionists believe? Exactly what I just said, that we will basically keep influencing society, taking over, and Jesus will return to a reconstructed world. That's what they believe, I think. It's been a long time, but pretty much sure that's what they believe. And I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I don't think that's the picture of what is promised to us. Ryle said something controversial. He said, we live in a day of election, not universal conversion. And I'm not going to get into that. Brian would love to talk to you about election as well. Election is this really tough subject where God chooses some and doesn't choose others. You know, I don't know how it all works, but that's kind of all through that passage too. But for the sake of the elect, he talks about the elect. Those that are chosen. And so we live in a day of election, not universal conversion. So therefore, we can't expect everyone to become Christians. We may still have to pay our hydro bill to ungodly Ontario Hydro. Sorry. So we expect, as Christians, there's not going to be a bed of roses. It's not going to get better and better. I mean, just look what's happened in our country in the last 2 decades. Think about it. In our Christian lifetime, this country has changed dramatically. The things we celebrate, the things we verbalize, the things we cannot say as Christ followers. This country has radically changed. It doesn't look to me like it's on an upward trajectory. It looks like it's on a downward trajectory. But I'm not alarmed. I'm not concerned because Jesus is still in control. So we must expect, as Christians, trouble from the world, he talks about. We must expect trouble from our own relations. You know, if you make a decision that you want to follow Christ and your family is opposed to you, that can be very difficult. When I first became a Christian, I was the first one in my family that came to Christ. I remember sitting opposite my dad. We were very zealous at the beginning, not particularly wise. I remember being in the UK, sitting across from my dad, having one of my many arguments with him about the gospel. I remember he said something to me, which was so, I honestly, I don't remember what it was, but I just remember that it was hurtful. I asked him a question. I said, I'm going to ask him a tough question. It was about me. And he gave me a very, what would be considered a very hurtful response. But I also remember feeling like, you know, the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith. I remember like the comment, it was like this comment came from his mouth and it hit the shield and dropped. I honestly don't even remember what it was. I just remember it was really hurtful and just dropped to the ground. But you know what? The reality is if you're going to live for Christ, you may have trouble with your own family members. That's possible. Why are you so radical? What happened? Are you part of a cult? Why are you giving your money? You know? Why are you doing this? We have accountants. The accountants used to say, why do you give so much money to the church? It's like, it doesn't matter. It's none of your business. Just give me the deduction. Trouble as we fulfill the Great Commission. It's going to be trouble. That's what it promises. It's not glory. It's not like this picture. Say a prayer and then your life just suddenly changes. No, it's like say a prayer and dig in. But we can do it because heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle of the word will ever pass away. And the final point. Watch, pray, walk. I think there's a movie with Julia Roberts. Isn't that what it is? Is it something like that? Watch, pray, walk? Something like that. I don't know. So he says, look, yeah, be fearlessly alert, but also be active. He said, be active. You know, the passage ends with the parable of the man who goes on the journey and leaves his students in charge. Servants in charge. Verse 34, it's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Now, this guy is not leaving, expecting them just to sit down and eat Raisin Bran cereal all day and just sit and look at each other and allow the windows to get filthy and the crops to overgrow and the animals to walk in and just, you know, soil the bamboo furniture or whatever they had back then. Like he's not expecting them to be idle. He says, I'm going away. And he says, I'm putting you in charge, each with his work. So we watch and we pray. We get these daily updates from our master. What shall I do today, Lord? That's what we pray. Lord, today, what shall we do? Who shall I share the gospel with today, Lord? What relationship shall I repair today, Lord? How is my heart today, Lord? Am I lukewarm? Am I hot? Am I cold? Who am I today, Lord? So we watch, yes, we pray, and we walk. We go. And he gave all of us a great commission. He says, go, temple of God, and take my presence all over the world and tell people about me. That's why one person can go to a dark nation and a change can happen, because that person is taking God's presence in the midst of darkness. That's why it's even possible. That's why people can die in service of the gospel, and while they think that person's dying will slow down the growth of the gospel, it actually accelerates it, because the temple of God just will now give birth to more temples. Somehow it miraculously happens. So this message of go is incredibly powerful. And he says, and when we're faithful, when we're faithful with that general commission, often our specific commission over and above that is revealed. So the general commission is given to all of us. But many people over the years have said, I really don't know what God wants me to do with my life. And I always say the same thing. Well, the first thing you're going to do with your life is do the general commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Okay, where do you work? Okay, be a light in your workplace. Be a light in your neighborhood. Love people. Serve. It's just kind of obvious stuff. Do it. Be aware that you have the temple of God. You are the temple of God. God's presence is with you. And go carry that presence wherever you go. That's number one. But secondly, This scripture says, each with his work. And I think as we're faithful with the general commission, often our specific commission is revealed. Ephesians 2:10 says this, for we are God's workmanship, the Living Bible says masterpiece. We are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So God prepared in advance for us to do specific things. And I think I've probably told you multiple times before, that was a game changer for me as a young man when I became a Christian. A game changer. I had spent my whole life wondering what my purpose was. And when I didn't find it in success and driving fast cars and wearing suits, other suits, and all those other things and speaking in company conferences, when, as a young man, when I didn't find it in that stuff, I was just banging my head against a brick wall. When I didn't find purpose in marrying a beautiful woman and having the trophy wife, which she is still a trophy wife to me. And so when I didn't find satisfaction in that, and I didn't find purpose in that, when I came to Christ and somebody showed me this passage, it was like, I am God's masterpiece. I don't feel like that. I'm created in Christ, or recreated, another translation says, recreated in Christ, Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Wow. Are you telling me there is something specific on this earth for me to do? Amen. Because I tried to find that I was always a searcher. You know, tried the sex, drugs, and rock and roll thing without the drugs. And so, didn't do the drugs, but everything else. And I was searching for meaning in life. And when somebody told me, in the gospel, is not just salvation, but in the gospel is purpose, I'm like, amen. Because that's what I want. And actually, at your deepest level, that's what you want. You want to know at the end of the day is there's a reason for you to live, and it's not working 40 years to go, you know, to go to Arizona or somewhere and spend the rest of your retirement just playing cribbage or something. Hey, I'm not against that stuff, but at the end of the day is that's not your purpose. Wherever we go, whether it's Arizona or whether it's here or wherever it is, we are the temple of God, guys, and there's a purpose. And everywhere you go, that person who works you in the office next to you, is look, you have to believe. If God puts people in places and defines borders, you have to believe the person next to you is there for a reason. You have to believe that miserable neighbor next door is there for a reason. Temple of God. You have to believe that. If you believe in God's providence, that he's in control, and we can really not be anxious and all those things, you got to believe the people in your life are not there accidentally. Right? So why don't we find out how we can reach him? The glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the word. Let's stand, please, if you don't mind. I think I went long. Sorry. 37 verses. You got to cut me some slack. Come on. And I'm rusty, too. Lord, I pray for all of us that these warnings would not be something that we just gloss over, that we would be certainly fearlessly alert. Lord, I just come against fear in our midst, people that are fearful and anxious. Lord, you do not want us to live that way for any reason. And so I just break the power of fear and anxiety over your people in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we trust not in ourselves. We don't trust in our jobs. We don't trust in our upbringing or our families. Lord, we trust in the true and living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. We trust and our anchor of the soul is in the return of Christ, who's coming back to this earth. So when we hear of wars and rumors of wars, and we hear of all of the different scenarios that you talked about in the scripture, Father, we our hearts move to a place of trust because we know that you're in control and that you will keep us regardless of whether our life is long or short on this earth. And Lord, I'm asking as well that the final thought on purpose, that for those that are living without purpose, without hope in this world, I'm asking Jesus that you would reveal yourself to them. And that as they ask you to make yourself known, that you would show up. And that you would reveal the incredible grace that's found in the gospel. But you'd also reveal the incredible purpose that we all get to enjoy as individual Christ followers, as well as a group of Christ followers. So Lord, those are my prayers. I do ask that we would have tender hearts, all of us, me included, that my heart would be tender, that we'd be easily convicted of sin, that we would embrace the truth that we are the temple of God, and that our lives would be regulated to please you who lives and moves in us and has your being through us, and that we would make a difference. Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.